The reading is taken from Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. Then the Lord said to me, "Even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. And if they ask you, 'Where shall we go?' tell them, 'This is what the Lord says.' Those destined for death, to death. Those for the sword, to the sword. Those for starvation, to starvation. And those for captivity, to captivity. I will send four kinds of destroyers against them, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, and the dogs to drag away, and the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, son of Judah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? What will mourn? Who will mourn for you? Who will stop to ask how you are? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep on backsliding, so I will lay hands on you and destroy you. I can no longer show compassion. I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the city gates of the land. I will bring bereavement and destruction to my people, for they have not changed their ways. I will make their widows more numerous than the sand of the sea. At midday, I will bring a destroyer against the mothers of their young men. Suddenly, I will bring down on them anguish and terror. The mother of seven will grow faint and breathe her last. Her sun will set while it is still day. She will be disgraced and humiliated. I will put the survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. Alas, my mother that you gave me birth, a man with whom the whole land strives and contends. I have neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me. The Lord said, surely I will deliver you for a good purpose. Surely I will make your enemies plead with you in times of disaster and times of distress. Can a man break iron, iron from the north or bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without charge because of your sins. Throughout your country I will enslave you to your enemies. In the land you do not know, for my anger will kindle a fire that will bring against you. You understand, O Lord, remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering and do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach from your sake. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. For I hear your name, O Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me, and you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you repent, I will restore you, that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless, words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. I will make you a wall in this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you, to rescue you and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and redeem you from the grave of the cruel. Amen.
Shall we just bow in a quick word of prayer as we come to look at this passage this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here with us this morning by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning. We pray that you'll quieten our hearts and minds Help us to be open to what you have to say to us this morning and to be prepared to take it on board and be obedient. We pray that you'll help me to clearly express what we are reading this morning, and I pray that you will help me not to distract in any way from your word. Amen. Now, this book of Jeremiah, I must confess, I've generally found Jeremiah to be an extremely difficult book to read and to understand. I found it very heavy, and I know some of you feel the same way. However, Chris has done an excellent job in the past couple of weeks explaining the passages that we've been looking at until now. So let's look together at this very key chapter from this book of this great prophet who served God in very, very difficult circumstances back in history. And I think what you'll find is that some of the circumstances are actually quite similar to the circumstances we have in the modern Western world that we live in. What I'm going to do is I'm going to look at this chapter under five headings. Number one, why do we all ignore warnings? Number two, sin's consequences and what happens when compassion ends. Thirdly, the prophet's lament. I think you might have picked up a bit of that in the chapter. Fourthly, how to satisfy our spiritual hunger. And then lastly, I'm going to wrap up with, under the heading, there is still time for us. So the first heading then, why do we all ignore warnings? I'm sure each one of you knows and does ignore warnings that come your way on a regular basis. There may be warnings about your personal safety, things like safety belts in cars or crash helmets and sporting safety equipment, things like that. There might be health warnings, the danger of cigarettes, your diet, things like that. Or there may be road signs, any other warnings. We all ignore them. Why is this? Well, perhaps it's something like a childlike innocence about the real danger that we're facing. I remember when I was in the army and doing national service in Rhodesia, and our company was shot at from across the border in Mozambique, and bullets were literally zinging around my head. I could hear them zipping by. Despite the proximity of that, I didn't at all believe I was going to get shot. And I chatted to the guys in my company afterwards, and none of them really felt that they were going to get shot. There was a lot of panic and a lot of laughter and, you know, the anti-traumatic stress, post-traumatic stress symptoms and all of that. No, it wasn't really. They were all laughing about it. But I'm sure there are lots of people in the war in Iraq who've been shot who didn't expect to. The war in Afghanistan, who didn't expect to get shot, they didn't think it would happen to them, did they? So often, despite all of us being quite sensible people, I would imagine, the reason we ignore these warnings is because we don't believe that anything bad will actually happen to us. And most adults carry this approach into how they think about death and the big issues in life as well. Now, in the First World War, the famous psychologist Sigmund Freud wrote a book, an article in 1915 entitled Timely Thoughts on War and Death. And I'd like to just read a little quote that he said. We humans have an unmistaken tendency to push death aside, to eliminate it from our lives. And I think you can probably identify with that. So in our subconscious, most of us suppress the thought of death and even our own mortality. And the simple fact is, this is often one of the biggest reasons for acts of heroism in battle. Guys go storming off and do something heroic because they don't actually think they're going to get shot. And this attitude frequently affects our thoughts on our own deaths and life after death. Now, we know that God had been very patient for many hundreds of years with Israel as they had continued in persistent and aggressive disobedience. If we look at verse 1, then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. It's interesting that God mentions Moses and Samuel specifically here, and that he would still not relent even if they were standing before him pleading Israel's case. And it's significant because they were two of the great intercessors of the Old Testament, appealing successfully on a number of occasions on behalf of sinful Israel's behavior. God's grace was not appreciated by Israel. And I think God's grace is not appreciated by many today. God had demonstrated his love continually, and he'd blessed them with many blessings in the promised land. And yet his holiness demanded that the sin of Israel be dealt with. God wanted the people's repentance, not merely the intercession of one faithful servant of his. And yet Israel didn't seem to recognize God's requirement for repentance. They, like many of us today, had an inadequate view of God. Their view of God was small. They didn't understand how almighty and how all-encompassing God is, and consequently they behaved in the way they did. With a true understanding of God's nature comes an appropriate response to him. Now, Jeremiah had seen the start of the process of God's judgment on the people of Israel. There'd been the initial drought, the initial Babylonian attacks, and the dead from both the sword and from hunger. And Jeremiah actually saw these events as something that Israel deserved. But then Jeremiah was called upon to tell them something that he found very hard to believe, that they would be exiled to a foreign land by their conquerors. This brings us now to our second point. We're going to spend a fair bit of time looking at this because it is really the focus of this chapter. And it's sin's consequences and what happens when compassion ends. As I said, Jeremiah couldn't really believe the final severity of God's judgment that we read about actually in the previous chapter, that they were to be exiled to a land they do not know. Jeremiah sees this as just too much. Surely not a mass deportation, the sort of thing we saw in the Second World War when all of the Jews were deported to concentration camps. Now, I know that we've all seen football or rugby matches where someone has been severely sent off, and we would all possibly agree with a yellow card. And in rugby, I think they get 10 minutes in the sin bin. I think that's a fantastic definition, don't you, the sin bin. That would have been deserved, but a red card is too severe, too extreme. It's going to have too much of an impact on the game. Despite Jeremiah's appeals on behalf of Israel, God had decided to call time. This was Israel's red card. They had to go. From the previous chapter in verse 14, right through to verse 9 of this chapter, we see Jeremiah wrestling with God about this issue of judgment that was about to come. He tries to appeal to God against the red card. But this isn't just some fanatical football fan appealing against a perceived bad decision from the ref. This is a faithful servant, a faithful prophet appealing on behalf of his people, who despite all of their faults, he loved and he cared for. Now Israel, acknowledging their sin, did not change God's mind. And we need to actually ask the question, but what about confession? Surely if we confess, there should be forgiveness. And what also about God's reputation and God's glory if Israel were to be taken into exile? God reminds Jeremiah about what King Manasseh had done in verse 4. Now Manasseh was the king of Judah. That was the northern kingdom, the kingdom around Jerusalem. And for the purposes of this, I'm going to be talking about Israel rather than differentiating between Israel and Judah. What Manasseh had done is he had actually built altars to foreign gods in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Not only that, he had even sacrificed his own son to one of these pagan gods. Manasseh's reign began the process of Israel's irreversible decline into sin. And under King Manasseh, the people had started becoming even more sinful and evil than the original inhabitants of the promised land. Well, then we ask ourselves, what about God's covenant with Israel? Wouldn't exile break this covenant that God had made to give this land to Abraham's descendants forever? Verse 1 again gives us God's answer to this, in saying that even if Moses and Samuel could appeal on their behalf, he would still punish the people. Israel's red card has been confirmed by God. There's a confirmation of the finality of God's decision. He tells Jeremiah that the exile is not Jeremiah's fault, but that it will happen because of the wickedness of the people and the fact they wouldn't return. Verse 6 tells us quite clearly God's response to Jeremiah is that Israel had rejected him. And then in verse 7, he tells us very, very clearly, they have not changed their ways. They're just like the footballer who goes in and does an appalling tackle on somebody, gets a yellow card, and the fellow's writhing there in agony. And of course he gets up and he gives him a pat on the head and maybe a handshake. Sorry, pal, I didn't really mean to do that. But then 2 minutes later he does the same thing, possibly even to the same poor unfortunate victim. Well, then he gets the red card that he deserves, doesn't he? He has to go. Despite what remorse he may have expressed when he went up and shook hands with his victim, he's not changed his ways. Or to use the biblical terminology, he had not repented. Now, God takes the words of the covenant with Abraham, where he said, I will make your descendants as numerous as the sand of the sea, and he transposes it. He says, I will make your widows as numerous as the sands of the sea. It's a very, very serious warning to Israel, and something that they chose to neglect, and they went through all of this. So the pleas of to the covenant relationship that existed between God and Israel were ineffective because the people of Israel had rejected the covenant with God. They had not played their part. And this brings about the end of God's compassion. So we ask ourselves, how can a God of love do this? Isn't he supposed to be a God of love? Well, yes, he is. But let's consider the nature of the covenant. When we make a covenant, let's think of the covenant of marriage. We make a vow to do certain things to demonstrate our love in the marriage relationship. Things like to honor, to love and obey, all of these things. Our words and our feelings must be backed up by the actions that we have covenanted to do. Where one partner persistently, selfishly, and aggressively refuses to fulfill their responsibilities, divorce is often the outcome. Israel may have said that they were sorry, but they had not changed their ways. God had reached this point of making this decision to judge them because of their adultery. I wonder if there are some of you here this morning that are battling with some persistent sin in your life. Something that you're sorry about, but something that you have not stopped doing. The lives of many Christians are open to the accusation of hypocrisy because of ongoing struggles with secret sins in our lives. You and I both know that we don't get tempted in areas of our personality where we're strong. No, but we are all tempted in our area of weakness. And if God is our Lord, we must exercise the discipline of self-control in this area of temptation that we experience. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, and it develops in us as we grow as Christians in submission to the Lord. If you truly are a Christian, this fruit should be evident to some degree, and it should be growing stronger. And we are to apply that to our areas of temptation. Many Christians who are nurturing a secret sin in their life mistake God's patience with them for God's favor. Let me say that again because it's really important. Many Christians who are nurturing a secret sin in their life often mistake God's patience for his favor. They manage somehow to convince themselves that God overlooks their disobedience. But God sees it all, and he requires us to repent. Remember that God had been patient with Israel for literally hundreds of years. And now finally, as we see in verse 6, he says these chilling words, I can no longer show compassion. In the same way as in a dysfunctional marriage, one partner comes to the point that they can no longer tolerate the unacceptable behavior of their wayward spouse and calls an end to their marriage. This is the point where God's patience had run out with Israel. Israel had always been keen to take all of the good blessings that God provided. However, they wanted to make God subservient in their lives. They tried to manipulate God to fit in with their agenda and their priorities. They were not prepared to acknowledge Him as their true Lord. Therefore, God's patience was exhausted. And God reverses the imagery of the covenant to show that they had broken the covenant with Him. It's really important to note that our Lord Jesus, one of the most loving and caring person ever, warned people about these same things when He was here on earth. God's love in us compels us to warn our friends that there is a day of judgment coming and that they need to be aware of it. But the good news is that God's love has provided a rescue from this. The Lord Jesus' love for us, demonstrated on the cross, frees us from the judgment that we deserve and enables us to be adopted into God's love and into God's eternal family. Well, that brings me to my third point now, the prophet's lament. And here, Jeremiah is actually having a little bit of a rant, if you picked that up when we did the reading. Jeremiah 15 verse 10 seems to start it off. I wish I'd never been born, is basically what he's saying. You can imagine the high dramatic content here, standing here. I wish I'd never been born. Well, what he was actually thinking is, I've spent years warning these people, and now, Lord, you are telling me that it's done no good. The real practical consequence to Jeremiah of having preached God's word and warnings was to make him extremely unpopular with the people. In fact, as they started to feel the beginnings of God's judgment, their tempers were frayed because of the hardships caused by the drought and by the attacks. And then in verse 11, God seems to tell Jeremiah to trust him, that he would deliver Jeremiah, but that the people would still receive the deserved judgment. And that seems to prompt a further outburst from Jeremiah. And he goes off again. Verse 15, think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. He's saying, don't you realize what I've been through, God? Verse 17, I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. And then continuing in verse 17, I sat alone because your hand was on me and you had filled me with indignation. We can see the extent of his pain and his humanity as well, when he actually seems to accuse God in verse 18. Why is my pain unending, and my wound grievous and incurable? Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails? He's accusing God. What he's really saying is, God, I don't seem to be able to trust you. Things were not working out how Jeremiah thought they ought to be working out, and it upset him. Well, what can we learn from this incredible outburst from the prophet? I think that we can learn very clearly that God is quite prepared to engage with our honest emotions, including our anger. We don't need to somehow or other spiritually compose ourselves, get us into the right frame of mind before we come to God in prayer. In fact, God often responds more readily to us when we are emotional, because that's when we are being truly honest with Him, when we're crying out to Him. And that's why, after Jeremiah's outburst, God says to him, if you repent, I will forgive you, I'll restore you. And if you utter worthy words, you will be my spokesman. God is so patient, isn't He? He's so patient with Jeremiah. And He's so patient with you and I. The prophet who had been telling the nation to repent now had to repent himself for his outburst. But once he'd repented, God would restore his position as the prophet and as his spokesman. I wonder, would we have been as forgiving if somebody had spoken to us like Jeremiah spoke to God? I think in a lot of cases, perhaps not. The interesting thing is then that God goes on and confirms that he would keep Jeremiah safe from harm. He was very specific. And what we can see from this is that God deals with each of us as individuals in our individual circumstances. That brings us now to our fourth point: how to satisfy our spiritual hunger. So despite the isolation that Jeremiah experienced having prophesied to these people and the response towards him, he recognized that God's words were of eternal significance. Look at verse 16. "When your words came to me, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. For I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty." Jeremiah had a hunger for God's word because he recognized that they are the words of life, the words of eternal life, both in the past, in the present, and for the future as well. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself described himself as the bread of life. He said, "He who tastes of me will never go hungry." It's John chapter 6, verse 35. Now think what happens when we eat. We take the food, we bite it, we chew it, we taste it, we take it in, we swallow it. We draw strength from it, and that strength flows into our bodies, becomes part of us. So it is with the words of God. They impart spiritual life and strength to us. In fact, the words that Jeremiah uses here is Jeremiah actually devoured the words of God, totally accepting their message and meditating very seriously about the meaning. That is how seriously we are to take God's word, because it is the words that bring us eternal life with God. And God's words were Jeremiah's joy and his heart's delight. I wonder how many of us bring our Bibles to church on a Sunday or not, and how many of them are not open for the rest of the week. How much of a role does God's word play in satisfying our spiritual hunger? Or do we have a spiritual diet for 6 days? Now, we only achieve our true potential that each of us have when we're in complete obedience to God. And that's because God created each one of us uniquely with our own set of strengths, weaknesses, abilities, circumstances, family, and all of those things. And he created us for a purpose, and that's to have a relationship with him. And when we're in that relationship, not only can we receive the contentment that we are looking for and our non-Christian friends look for in all sorts of different areas, but we receive the Holy Spirit to help us and to guide us and to encourage us and to guarantee our eternal destiny. This is all happening when we live in accordance with God's will for our lives. And this is why Jeremiah recognizes the importance of God's words, why he has a hunger for them, and to obey them regardless of the immediate consequences to him. And this is something that's relevant to each one of us. Do you and I have a hunger for God's word? Well, that brings us now to our last point, and that's there is still time for us. From what we've heard this morning, do we recognize that we will never have contentment while we are living outside of God's will? Do we realize that unconfessed and unrepented sin will always prevent God's blessing in our lives? I'd like to just share with you, it's a true story of a guy who was my sister's youth leader when she was a teenager. His name's Derek. He was very active. They had a very vibrant young people's ministry, and he led and he taught from the Bible, and they had a lot of fun, and they got on really well together. Well, he got to his 20s and he started a business. He got married. His business started to prosper. In fact, after a few years, he had 3 or 4 very successful businesses. But it seemed the more successful he became in his business, the less of a role God started playing in his life. And after some years, he walked away from his wife, his 3 boys and a little girl, and he had an affair. And it was at this point that some friends of his who had known him from the point he was a teenager came to him and said to him, "Derek, you need to get your life right. You need to make some choices. You need to get right with God." And to his credit, he acknowledged what they said to him was correct. He said, "You're right. I do need to get right with God. I will do it when I'm ready." But the problem with Derek was that about a month later, while he was out riding on his brand new motorbike that he'd bought, he had an accident and he died. Now, I don't know whether he had made right with God or not. And I'm not for 1 minute saying this to scare you in any way. The reason I'm telling you this is that we have time to respond to God. But we don't have an indefinite amount of time. We have to take the opportunity. When God speaks to us, we have to respond. So what I'd like to just do in closing is look at 2 verses which really show 2 sides of the coin of this particular chapter we've been looking at. Firstly, verse 6. "You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep on backsliding. So I will lay hands on you and destroy you. I can no longer show compassion." And yet, despite this promise of judgment, and we know from history that this judgment came upon Israel because they didn't repent, despite all of this, God still leaves the opportunity for repentance open. Look at verse 19. It says, "Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them." So in other words, what God is saying is that if the people would only do what Jeremiah had been preaching about to them, forgiveness was still available. But it had to be on God's terms. And God told Jeremiah specifically they had to reach out to him and ask what needed to be done. He was not to reach out to them again. And then I want to look at the flip side of the coin in verse 20, the latter part of verse 20. It says, "For I am with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord." Now this was directed at Jeremiah, but it holds true to each of us right here, right now. He wants to rescue and save us. We can still receive the love and forgiveness that God freely offers if we want to take it. We want to be obedient to God. For us, there is still time. I want to ask, is there someone here this morning who needs to put things right with God? If that is the case, please do come and speak to me or one of the other elders before you leave today. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this tremendous passage from your great prophet. We thank you, Lord, that you love us, you want to rescue us, and you want to save us. But Lord, we have to be honest and we have to recognize that there's a point where you can no longer show compassion with us. We pray, Lord, that we will take this warning seriously. We thank you for the love and the forgiveness that is so readily available through the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to take this wonderful truth that you demonstrated in history 2,000 years ago. Take it to our hearts. Make it a central pillar in our life that we can serve you and honor you and glorify you. Amen.